The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope this message spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
The reading this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The word of God for the people of God.
Well, good morning to each one. My name is Gary Nebaker. I'm one of the pastors here at Coram Deo Church, and it is truly a privilege to be sharing God's word with you this morning. If you have a Bible or a Bible app, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And in the course of this sermon, if you have any questions, there's a phone number up there on the slide where you can text me, and I will do my very best to answer your question. Appreciation is a wonderful character quality to possess. I believe that appreciation is a virtue. More than mere gratitude or thankfulness, appreciation is the ability to discern that which truly enriches our lives. Appreciation is the ability to discern that which truly enriches our lives. If you stop and think about it for a moment, it's generally people that we appreciate the most because they enrich our lives. Though a cute puppy can do that too. And we show our appreciation to the people that enrich us through any number of means. We can give them a word of appreciation. A handwritten thank you note is awfully nice. Text message, email, a gift card from Starbucks or Bass Pro Shops, Bed Bath & Beyond, Charming Charlie's. Of course, the ultimate act of appreciation is expressing our appreciation to God. And the best way to do that is through sincere worship and a life of heartfelt devotion to Christ. Wholehearted devotion to Christ. That's exactly where the Apostle Peter takes his readers this morning in the verses that we're going to look at, verses 10 through 12 of the first chapter of 1 Peter. The Apostle Peter wants to enhance and intensify his audience's appreciation of the gospel. How does he do this? How does he do this? It's quite fascinating. I want to draw your attention to the text because there are some indicators in the text itself that are quite remarkable. Drop your attention to verse 13. There is an important conjunction there that Peter uses. It's therefore. It's dia in Greek. And it carries the semantic force of for this reason, or for the reasons stated, or more specifically in the context, for all the reasons I've stated from verses 3 through 12, prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be revealed to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's another important textual marker that I want to draw your attention to, and that's the little word concerning in verse 10. There, that little connecting word means with regard to. I want to talk to you a little bit about the outcome that God has for us, the salvation of our souls. And Peter inserts this remarkable little editorial note concerning the salvation of our souls. So this literary unit here is actually kind of a hinge to the whole epistle. 10 through 12 is a literary hinge. It's connected to verse 13. Well, it's connected to the whole epistle, but it's also connected to what Peter has just talked about in verse 9. So let's dive into the text, and I want to point out something here with regard to verses 6 through 9. Peter has just articulated to his audience the glorious realities of salvation and what it's like to live as a Christian who suffers in that. There's great joy in this because God is with us and there is a glorious outcome, the salvation of your souls. So here's what Peter does. He says, there's something I want to tell you about this salvation of your souls, especially those of you from pagan backgrounds that may not know this. I have a little digression I want to give to you here with regard to this. And by the way, it is important for us when we ever see this phrase, salvation of the souls in the Scripture, that from the perspective of the Apostle Peter and other New Testament authors, salvation needs to be understood as deliverance. It's a threefold deliverance. Salvation of our souls means we are delivered from the penalty of our sin. The penalty of our sin before a just and holy God is eternal condemnation. But the gospel of Christ delivers us from that. But we are also delivered from the power of sin. Sin has an ability to enslave us and keep us in bondage. The gospel is able to deliver us from that. And then finally, one day we will be delivered from the very presence of sin. So we have to understand the salvation that Peter is talking about here is not simply a salvation from hell, but it's far deeper, richer, and thicker than we could ever imagine. So here's the little digression that Peter provides for us in verse 10. Follow with me, if you will, in your Bible. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. prophets, if you will remember, were these appointed messengers sent to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel had become disobedient, and so God sends these messengers on the scene. Repent, Israel, repent. Be comforted. One day you will be restored. Repent, repent, repent. And in the course of these many, many prophecies given, there were references to a figure known as Messiah. Messiah was a royal figure in the line of David who would serve an important function in Israel's future restoration. But this Messiah, ironically, as the prophets received these many messages from God, would also suffer. Some of the clues in the Old Testament scripture indicated maybe the Messiah would even die. But the messages also included great comfort that Messiah would be raised to a place of great honor. There are in the Old Testament a cluster of promises, patterns, and prophecies that anticipate the glorious reality of Messiah. I've provided those for you to see on the screen. And what's interesting is many of these patterns, promises, and prophecies date between 900 and 400 BC. Now, Peter says something else with regard to these prophecies, promises. The prophets were going, what were the circumstances? How will Messiah come? How will he suffer? How's it going to play out? Peter says this in verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you first century Christians, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels looked. Imagine yourself as a prophet, and you receive these supernatural messages from God, and God says to you, oh, by the way, these messages aren't going to apply to you. They're going to apply to folks living way down the road, some many hundreds of years from now. That would fire up hope, wouldn't it? Oh, well, I guess I'll preach anyway, even though it's not for me. It's going to be for somebody else's comfort and benefit many years future. It's as if the prophets had a big old kitchen table with all of these snapshots of Messiah, his suffering, and the subsequent glories. Man, how does this fit with this scripture, and how does this fit with that scripture? Man, I wish we could experience that. Somebody else, I guess, will. It isn't until Jesus Christ comes on the scene, he lives a life of perfect obedience before God, he dies, he's resurrected, he's ascended and sitting at the right hand of God, pouring out his Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, that the apostles go, we get it now, we see it, we see all of these patterns, promises, and prophecies. They pointed to Jesus all along. Hallelujah. Peter wants his audience to know that they are the inheritors, beneficiaries, and recipients of a long-awaited prophetic promise regarding salvation. You could say it this way. Christians get to participate in what Old Testament prophets could only anticipate. Now, whatever it is about the salvation of our souls that happens, angels are absolutely intrigued with this. Angels, we are told in some of the Jewish literature of the first century, the angels were the watchers. The watchers. And we get a few hints from the New Testament that angels are watching us right now. I think there's one right up there. They're watching us because they are intrigued with the salvation of our souls, watching people miraculously transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, something they never can experience. This is absolutely spellbinding. Look. The angels are watching us. Beyond that, I can't say much because I would be speculating. There are many, many takeaways for us this morning from verses 10 through 12. If you give me a couple hours, I could go through them all, but that would be too long of a sermon, I'm afraid. Oh man, there are so many wonderful takeaways from these three verses. Let me leave you with a couple that I think speak powerfully to us. First of all, Peter states that there is a continuity between the prophetic promises of Old Testament Scripture and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Take a look at verse 11 and verse 12. And the Holy Spirit's part in each of those verses. The same Holy Spirit who inspired the prophets of old is the same Holy Spirit who's at work in the preaching of the gospel. It's the same Holy Spirit who's at work in your lives. The thing that Peter wants to show, and he'll do this more in chapter 2. Mike, I may need a bottle of water. In chapter 2, he talks about a continuity that exists between Old Testament promises, New Covenant gospel realities. There's a fascinating scripture that I've attached to the first bullet point on the slide. Take a look at it when you get a chance. Romans chapter 16, verses 25 through 26. There the Apostle Paul shows that there is a line of continuity of prophetic promises to the gospel itself. Now, this is going to get more exciting as we go on here, because you got to remember something. Peter's audience is a group of persecuted, displaced Christians who've lost, most likely, their status in the society they found themselves in. What he is doing, he's giving them a new status, a new understanding for who they are in their conditions of suffering and persecution. Somebody once said it this way, somebody far much smarter than me, said that the gospel was concealed in the Old Testament, but revealed in the preaching of the apostles. Concealed, but revealed. All of the gospel promises are there in Old Testament Scripture, but it takes an after-the-fact reflection to say, oh, there it is, there it is, there it is. And so, we, like this first century audience, are living in the age of prophetic fulfillment. fulfillment. That's the first takeaway. The second takeaway is this. We have been received into a living hope tradition. A living hope tradition. Thank you so much. A living hope tradition. Now, tradition might conjure up some negative thoughts in some folks' minds. Tradition is these boring, meaningless, repetitive rituals that don't amount to anything. Yeah, that's traditionalism. Traditionalism. But tradition and Christian tradition at its best is that which gives life, meaning, purpose, and identity for the people of God. Tradition is a very important thing, and I want to encourage us as a church to maybe have a bigger category for tradition in the way we see ourselves. People have looked forward to Messiah for centuries. In the first century, that hope is fulfilled. And for the centuries that have preceded us, people have hoped. And it's a living hope. It's a hope that is infused by the Spirit of God because Jesus is alive. It's a living hope. Not dead faith of living people, but a living hope. If Jesus doesn't come back in our lifetime, this living hope tradition is that which we're going to impart to our kids and those that we disciple. It's a living hope that sustains people, gives meaning, life, significance, and identity. The features of a living hope tradition, well, Peter has already articulated them. Let me go through those with you very quickly. God extends His mercy and grace to us. The Spirit of God enters us, giving us new life. We enter a relationship with the resurrected Christ who sustains that relationship with His power and protection. God uses trials and suffering to deepen our character, commitment, and intimacy with Christ. We've been supernaturally filled with the capacity of newfound love and joy. We've been delivered from the penalty, power, and ultimately the presence of sin. We've become participants in the greatest story ever told, a story that has been centuries in the making. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is not just good news. It's the best news possible. It's the best news possible because it's about the greatest man who ever lived. The greatest person who ever lived. Jesus is the sum of everything our heart longs for. Beauty, intimacy, truth, goodness, justice. That's why the gospel is good news, because it speaks deeply to the human condition, unlike any other story. There is no other story, no other tradition that can compare with the gospel. It's the best story there is. Verse 13. In light of all of this, be sober-minded. Give your life as a thank you note to God. Peter's audience and we today are now poised to live lives of obedience in light of what Christ has done for us. I tell you what, preaching gospel appreciation to a church like Corumdale, man, y'all are an easy audience. Gospel appreciation, I would venture to say, if I were able to sit down with each of you after the sermon today, a lot of you would say, hey, Gary, thanks, man. That was a great message on gospel appreciation. You've really helped me to see the thickness and richness of the gospel. Man, praise the Lord. I believe a lot of y'all are right at that very place. This church is a gospelly, an adverb? Gospelly appreciative church. And I love being a part of this. And there's a slide that we use here, a diagram that we use here at Coram Deo Church. It comes from Paul Miller's praying life. Paul Miller devised this little diagram of how the gospel, the cross of Christ, becomes more meaningful to us the older we get. The more we see of God's holiness, the more we see of our own sinfulness, the cross just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Brothers and sisters, my prayer is that the gospel would not be a tiny gospel for us, but it will grow bigger and bigger and bigger, and so will our appreciation. I want you to come visit me one day when I'm in the nursing home. And I want you to grab me by one hand and put your other hand on my forehead and say, Gary, I appreciate the gospel more now than I ever have because I see how great my Savior loves me and how His gospel speaks to my condition. If we are truly appreciative of the gospel, Coram Deo Church, we'll want to be, in the words of the Apostle Peter, prepared to give an answer for the hope that is within us. By the way, evangelism hasn't gone out of style. The way we do evangelism is going to look different, I think, in a post-Christian age. But let's be prepared. If we are gospelly appreciative, let's be prepared to share this gospel with our neighbors, our co-workers. And maybe we can do it in a story form. Hey, anybody ever tell you about the greatest story ever told? Hey, let me hear about your story. People love stories. Even little kids love stories. If we're gospelly appreciative, let's be prepared to proclaim it. There are some, though, I know in this audience who would say, Gary, I appreciate the gospel. In fact, intellectually and theologically, I'm with you, man, but I'm just not in a gospel appreciation frame of thinking this morning. I'm going through some pretty heavy stuff. Maybe it's ongoing chronic pain. Maybe you find yourself in an emotionally destructive marriage. Or maybe you're in a toxic work environment. Wherever you might find yourself, you're in the throes of emotional, psychological, and physical pain. And Gary, it's hard for me to be gospelly appreciative. I'm burdened by my circumstance. I want to be a gospelly appreciative person, but this is just where my heart is this morning. And if you're there, we as your elders definitely want to know about that. But if you're there, take comfort from the words of the Apostle Peter, who in this very same epistle says in chapter 4, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. The idea is, Lord, You've created me. I'm giving my soul over to You in the midst of this struggle. And help me to do good to others in the midst of my struggling. Peter also would say this to those who are suffering and maybe suffering from gospel underappreciation. Three times in his epistle, and it's one of the first commands he gives in verse 13, be sober-minded. Be sober-minded. It's a fascinating command. It means to be clear-headed and self-controlled in our thinking. Why would he say this three times in his epistle? I believe it's because suffering, prolonged suffering, distorts our thinking. For those who have been depressed or those who deal with anxiety, you realize that your perceptions of reality are skewed. Suffering does that. There's this interesting passage in Ecclesiastes 7:7. Check it out sometime. It says, oppression turns wise people into fools. Persecution can turn wise people into fools. So, if we're suffering, we want to be sober-minded. And it sure does help to have some running partners with us in our seasons of suffering. Running partners can bring the kind of clarity and recalibration to reality that is necessary. And finally, for those who suffer, there are some wonderful promises in chapter 5, casting anxieties on Jesus. Literally, it means throw. The same word that was used when they threw the garments on Jesus in Luke 19. Throw your anxieties onto Christ. That means some pretty serious conversation with Jesus has to happen. May even involve lament on our part. And then there's this wonderful promise at the end of chapter 5. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Those are promises that you can take to the bank, whether in this life or in the life to come, the Lord in our suffering will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. Finally, I realize that there may be some in our audience today who appreciate the gospel for what it does in the lives of others. But personally, you don't see the gospel as relevant to you. You have not come to believe the gospel yet. In the great biblical story in which we find ourselves, there are two realities with which we must all come to terms. And the realities are this. We were originally created innocent, but our forefathers, Adam and Eve, those who went before us, Adam and Eve, disobeyed God. And since that time, everybody who is born with moral corruption. Moral corruption is this soul sickness that we've inherited. And it's a soul sickness that's primarily selfish and self-focused. The New Testament authors recognize that with moral corruption, we don't have what it takes to be in a relationship with a holy and just God. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Literally in the Greek, it means everybody lacks moral glory. We are deficient. We can't be in a relationship with a holy and just God because we don't have what it takes. Our understanding is darkened by sin. With moral corruption being what it is, humankind cannot attain its fullest potential. It's only through Christ that we can attain our fullest potential. So that's one reality with which we have to deal with. The second one is that humankind, apart from Christ, is judicially condemned. This is the testimony of the New Testament authors. The Apostle John, after that glorious statement the Lord Jesus makes in John 3:16 about God's only begotten Son and being born again, here's what John the Apostle says in verse 17 of that third chapter of the Gospel of John. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him, that is in Jesus, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. That's the bad news. Moral corruption, judicial condemnation. That's the bad news in the biblical narrative. But the good news comes from the Apostle Peter himself in this very epistle that we're studying in chapter 3. He says in chapter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust." Jesus, the just one, died for morally corrupt, judicially condemned sinners. Why? To bring us to God. The invitation to you this morning, if you do not believe the gospel, is to trust Jesus. He will save you. He will deliver you from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the very presence of sin. You can do that right where you are right now. I have not exhausted the number of reasons for why we fall into gospel underappreciation. Time would fail me to speak of idolatry, skepticism, cynicism, apathy, spiritual dryness, unhealed wounds from our past. All of those undercut our appreciation for the gospel. Lord willing, and in due course, as we go through this series in 1 Peter, the other preachers will address those issues. But at the end of the day, gospel appreciation comes down to this. It comes down to a love for Jesus and what He has done for us. He's given us a new status, and He's put us into a living hope tradition. The Christian life without gospel appreciation becomes drudgery, duty, and inauthenticity. But with Spirit-empowered gospel appreciation, the Christian life becomes joy inexpressible. Please join me as I pray. Our glorious Lord Jesus, we are truly appreciative and in this moment, Lord, we are ready to live lives of clear-minded holiness and spiritual intentionality. Oh, but Lord, we need your Holy Spirit in this. We are wont to see your gospel as passé, mundane. We've already got it figured out. Will you, Lord, as we grow older, deepen our appreciation for you, and may it flow out of us with abandon. And Lord, for those in our midst who are suffering and maybe can't really appreciate the gospel because of where they're at, I ask, Lord, in Jesus' name, that you would restore and confirm and strengthen and establish them according to the promises that you have made. And Jesus, for those this morning that don't know you, I pray that you will disclose yourself to them palpably and powerfully so that they will come to see what a delight and joy and treasure you are. Do all of these things to bring great fame to yourself, Lord Jesus. We pray in your powerful name. Amen.